All right, we'll just go back just to summarize. In chapter 5, we've been talking about the way that the church has to be followers of God. We've talked about mimicking God, walking in light, walking circumspectly. The three verses that we finished, verse 15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." To walk circumspectly, we said, was to walk accurately, correctly, so on. Then there are three things that come after walking circumspectly. In verse 16, we are to be wise. When we walk circumspectly, we'll be wise with the use of our time. We'll make the most of our time. It's amazing, isn't it, today, people and finance houses are telling us to make the most of our money. And you want to invest it here and invest it there. The world is telling us to make the most of our life in the sense that it wants to see us invest it into great things that will be a benefit to the world. And now when we walk circumspectly, there are three things that God says. First of all, we'll make the most of our time. And I don't think we often know the idea of making the most of our time is to buy up the opportunities that God gives us. It isn't meaning that we become legalistic with our time. You know what I mean? Some people work their lives to programs. Now, you must be organized. I believe you've got to be organized, but you mustn't be legalized. We don't want to legalize organizations. But you can become so legalized to time. Now, some people like always to be early. Some people don't mind never being early. And that's a nice way of saying, or always late. Now, what happens when somebody who loves to be early marries somebody who loves to be late? Well, you're always early late. But I think there comes a time in our Christian life where we've got to realize that time slips away. Time slips away. And there are opportunities that God will have us to make and to take in relationship to the time that we have. Make the most of our time. Buy the opportunities up that God gives us. You know, God's gracious, isn't He? Why should God want to use our lives? I don't know. But He does want to use our lives, and He gives us tremendous opportunities. And sometimes we look at these opportunities and think, oh, well, if I don't take this one, God will give me another. God will give me another. And God usually gives us another. But if we're walking circumspectly, we're going to be taking that opportunity as God brings it along. We're going to be taking the next opportunity as God brings it along. We're going to be taking the next opportunity as God brings it along. I don't think Paul's telling us that we've got to become so rigid that at 7 o'clock we have to get up, or at 6:30 you wake up, at 6:45 you have a cup of tea in bed, at 7 o'clock you get out, at 7:05 you clean your teeth, at 7:10 you're ready for your breakfast, and you've got it all. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about taking the opportunities which God gives us. And there are numerous and many. Now, there are many in Scripture, many godly men, that didn't take opportunities when God gave them. I just mentioned some. David was one. David missed the opportunity to go to battle and bring glory to God. He finished up in sin and committing murder for selfish reasons. He stayed home to watch Bathsheba, a babe, on the rooftop. And he didn't buy up or take that opportunity which God gave him. Samson was another man. He went down to the Philistines to revenge them of the things that he'd done to their village, and he finished up falling in love with one of the Philistine women. He didn't buy up that opportunity. The disciples of Christ were others that didn't buy up the opportunity or make the most of the time that they had. They fell asleep on the job. Instead of praying and watching and waiting with Christ, they found heaviness of eyes and easiness of sleep. And in his hour of need, when he depended upon them, in the garden, when he went through that tremendous agony, he found his disciples just taking their ease. They missed the opportunity. Jonah nearly missed out altogether. Elijah missed out on that opportunity. He fought the prophets of Baal and finished up fleeing from that woman. Be wise, making the most of our opportunity. Then verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Making the most of our lives. Knowing what God wants and doing it. Making the most of our life. And I think that's got to be the emphasis in verse 17. In our understanding of the will of God. If we understand the will of God, we're going to make the most of our lives, because we will leave our lives open for what God wants. And we'll do it. We'll do it. Then we come to verse 18, making the most of God. Because if we don't make the most of God, then we'll fail in our Christian life. We come to this favorite verse. It says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There's an analogy made here, an analogy. Why put these two actions together? Why put the action of a drunken man with the action of a Spirit-filled man? You would think that there would be poles apart. A drunk man and a Spirit-filled man. Maybe some of the people there were having a drinking problem. And this was Paul's way of saying, don't get drunk, but instead of getting drunk, be filled with the Spirit. I don't think it is, because I think Paul is more straight than that. He doesn't leave subtle hints. He just leaves big pits for people to fall down. I don't think Paul goes around suggesting what he wants to happen. He goes around telling people what needs to happen. So I don't think there was a drinking problem. I think you'll find, if you analyze it, you'll find there's a tremendous picture there. And don't be drunk. What happens when people get drunk? Well, firstly, it usually changes a person's personality. That always happens. If someone is very quiet and shy and they get drunk, they become very noisy and boisterous. If someone who's very tight-fisted, if he gets drunk, he becomes very generous. You see, drink frees a man to be what he always wants to be. And for those split seconds, or for those few hours when a man is under the influence of drink, he usually is what he desires to be but can't be because of the limitations of his own flesh. Drink frees people. Drink changes people. Now you can see why Paul has used that picture. He says, if you want to be changed people, you don't have to get drunk. If you want to be the people that you really desire to be, you don't have to be filled with wine. You must be filled with something to fill up that need in your life that we have, because we're sinners. If you fill a man up with alcohol, he's going to stagger. But if you fill him up with God, you'll see him walk a straight line and be the person that God wants him to be. So Paul has used that as an analogy. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. He's used that as an analogy to show us that if we're walking circumspectly, then we're going to make the most of God in our lives. I think this verse has been argued over more than any other verse in the whole of the New Testament as to what it really means. And I don't tonight suggest that I know everything about this verse, but I've discovered some truths about this verse which have helped me understand it. Let me just lay a foundation first and foremost, that in verse 18 he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's telling them, first of all, not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we need to know some truths about the Spirit of God, first and foremost. And this is the first truth that I'd like to lay this evening about him before we go into what it means to be filled. That the Spirit of God, when did the Spirit of God come into the world? He came into the world at creation, didn't he? He's always been here. Right? In his sovereign form, right? So when we're talking about the Spirit of God in the believer's life, we're not talking about something that's come at the New Testament. In the Old Testament, people had to be filled with the Spirit to function, to do the things that God wanted them to do. In the Old Testament, the people, prophets, priests, and kings, who had a special ministry to fulfill from the hand of God, all were filled with the Spirit of God. You'll read of Moses, who was filled with the Spirit of God. You'll read of Samson. And it says, and he did not know that the Spirit had departed from him. So this experience of being filled with the Spirit of God is not a New Testament phenomenon. It's always been God's intention that if he's going to do a work through men, then he's going to have to fill men. God has to fill our lives to do a work through our lives. In the Old Testament, when God came upon people and he filled people in the Old Testament, I'm thinking of another one, and it's in the New Testament. Forgot the reference. It's Mary. And it says, Elizabeth. Right? It's Elizabeth, isn't it? And it said, and she was filled with the Spirit. Right? Now, although that's in the New Testament, under what dispensation does it come under? It comes under the Old Testament. Because the New Testament doesn't start in the Gospel. It starts in Acts of the Apostles, doesn't it? Everything up to the Acts of the Apostles is still under the Old Testament dispensation. Still under law. There's no church. So here's Elizabeth, and she is, and it says, and the Spirit of God filled, and Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit of God. Did somebody find? Luke chapter 1, verse 41. 41, so there we have this idea of being filled. And I'm just thinking of another reference, and I think it's Luke 11, it might not be Luke 11. And it talks about, here we are. Luke 11, now this is a verse that's used oftentimes by some believers today to prove that we need another experience of the Spirit of God in our lives. And it's chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 11. If a son shall ask of bread of any of you, Luke 11, chapter 11, and verse 11. 11:11 of Luke. If a son shall ask bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now who's he talking to? His disciples. And he's telling his disciples that they need to be filled, asking God to fill them with the Holy Spirit. Okay, what dispensation are we in? Still in the Old Testament, aren't we? If people start quoting you Old Testament references for a filling of the Spirit, be very careful. Because up to this point, the Holy Spirit never ever lived inside a person's life permanently.
Everybody with me, or am I losing somebody? Anyone want to ask a question tonight?
I'll go slow on this. You want to ask a question? I'll let you ask a question. And then if I can't answer it, I'll bluff my way through and we'll move on. Okay, well, he's different, wasn't he? Because he was under the control of the Spirit of God from his very birth, and he lived, and it said, and he grew in favor with God and with men. And the Spirit of God was not given to Christ in measure. Even from birth, yes. And John the Baptist would be the exception because he lived in obedience. No, not like Jesus. No, that's right. Not John the Baptist. No, he would be the exception. We're talking now about the general rule, right? That the general rule in the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit never lived permanently in any believer. But he was given specifically for a ministry and a task. But men who had a task from God to do had to be filled. They had to be filled. When we go into the New Testament, we come onto a new basis. And you'll find that basis in John's Gospel somewhere. No, chapter 16, I think it is. Yeah, Yeah, go on then, George. Filled with the Holy Ghost. Yeah, what was he asking? That's just what I'm saying, isn't it? He's asking God. He said, Lord, I've sinned. Now don't take your Spirit from me. You see, because the Holy Spirit wasn't permanently given in the Old Testament. He was only temporarily given. And that was the right prayer for David to pray. He was praying, you see, because what had David seen? He had actually seen the Spirit of God leave his predecessor, Saul. And he'd seen that happen. And that's what broke his heart. He said, I don't want to be like that. That's what they was praying. I don't want to be like Saul. Don't take your Spirit from me. I think Psalm 53 totally shows you a broken man who's seen the effect of the Spirit leaving one of God's servants. So I think it's the right prayer, but not for me and not for you. Because we're now on a new footing. I'm just looking. Let's go to John chapter 14. Okay, and Jesus now is talking about the Spirit of God coming, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may glorify in the Son. And ye shall ask anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. No, I can't find the verse here. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, there's the secret. That was never said of any Old Testament saint. That the Spirit of God would abide with them forever. For even the Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Right? Now, there's the promise that Jesus is saying that the Spirit of God would come to them and he would be with them forever, to dwell with them and to be with them, to live inside them and to dwell amongst them. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye also shall live. So the New Testament gives us a new basis. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was given temporarily. It was given for a task. It was given not on a permanent basis. But then in the New Testament, Jesus said, now you men in the church will all have to be filled. It's given to you on a permanent basis. It's given to us today, not for a task, but for life. As a seal. That's the implication in John's Gospel, yes? That's the foundation in John's Gospel, and in Ephesians, there's the outcome. And Jesus is saying that. Today, the Spirit of God is not given to you to do a task. It's given to you for living. Without the Spirit of God, we can't live. In the Old Testament, it was given for a task, temporarily. In the New Testament, it's given for life, permanently. Okay, now, I just wanted to just lay that little bit of a foundation. I know it's been very rough, and it's not been... We haven't had time to go through that and get it settled in our minds. But all I want to just emphasize is that throughout the Old and the New Testament, God has expected people to be filled. But in the New Testament, He expected those who worked for Him to be filled. It was only temporarily given. In the New Testament, He expects His church, everyone in His church, to be filled. And it's permanently given, and it's given for life. Now, having laid that foundation, let's go to the actual text. Let's go to the actual text in Ephesians, where Paul begins to say, "And be ye filled." The word "filled" has two ideas in Scripture. Usually when people talk about this verse, they take the example of a glass. And they say, this is what it means. And they'll take a glass and they'll begin to pour water into the glass. And they'll say, now as the water fills the glass, the air comes out. And they use this idea that this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. That you're saved and you haven't really got it all, because the Spirit of God's got to always be poured into you. Well, if you take that to its nth degree, what part is missing now in your life? Have you got an arm or a leg, or is the head or the shoulder missing? Is the Holy Spirit that you're not, that He's got to be poured into you? There are two ideas in Scripture, and I've listed them down, and we'll go through them and we'll see what the word "filled" really means. First of all, we'll go to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 48. Matthew 13 and verse 48. And this is what it says in 48. It's, we read 47 as well. "And the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, and they cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the earth." Okay, in Matthew 13 and 48, it says that they gathered, and when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessel. The word "good," the "gathered the good," is the expression they filled up the vessel. The word for "fill" there would be "gathered," into the vessel, gathered. The vessel was filled from where? The sea? And it was filled from without. So the idea of pouring in is right, isn't it? Right? That's the idea of pouring in. Okay, let's look at Matthew 23. Verses 31 to 33. "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourself that ye are the children of them which killeth the prophet. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Now, what the writer there, what Matthew's talking about, is that these people are the same as their fathers. For their fathers had killed the prophets, the children of the prophets, and the prophets themselves. Now he says, Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Will ye be filled up with the same thing that your fathers were filled up with? Now, where did that filling come from? Where does filling from? It doesn't come from without. It comes from the heart, doesn't it? So we've got another expression of the word "fill." Filling can either be meaning to pour in from the outside, or to dwell up from the inside. If it's poured externally, it will fill up. If it comes from the inside of a man, it will dwell up in our heart and it will fill our lives. There are two ways that filling can be used. We'll go to Acts chapter 5.
See, again, another expression of the idea of filling. Acts chapter 5 and verse 27, and when they had brought them, they sat down before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your message, with your doctrine, and intent to bring man's blood upon us. Now, where did the message come from? It came from an external source, and it filled the whole of Jerusalem. And it's as if these apostles were standing there pouring the message into the city of Jerusalem from without. Then we go to John 16 again. And look at John 16 and verse 6, and we'll find there where sorrow comes from. John 16 and verse 6. And it says, but because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Now, nobody pours sorrow into you. They don't come along and say, look, I'm going to give you a good dose of sorrow. Here you are. And they pour. No, it comes from the heart, doesn't it? And when somebody's sorrowful, it takes over in the life. And you can see, just as in Acts 2 and verse 28, joy fills their hearts. I'm going through these examples because people today take this word filled and they put their own interpretation on it. They'll say, oh, this is in the Greek. Now, that's fine if it is in the Greek, but usually it's not in the Greek. The only way you can find out what words mean is to see how they're used in Scripture. And these are the two ways that this word is used. It can be a pouring in or a dwelling up from our heart. We'll just look at just one more. Acts 2 and verse 28. And it says this, thou hast known to me the ways of life, that thou shalt make me full of joy with my countenance. Now, this man was full of joy. Maybe it was because he heard the message that came to him, but the joy comes from within. Two ways that this word is used. What we must decide is, which way does Paul use the word? Which way does he use the word? I've given you some key verses there. And the key verses there are in John 4 and verse 14. And I'm sorry we're just jumping around tonight. But I think it's going to just help us. John 4 and verse 14. And this is Jesus talking to the woman at the well. And he says, but whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, what? Being poured into his life, springing up into eternal life. Now, what was he talking? He wasn't talking about water, was he? He was talking about the Holy Spirit. But whosoever partakes of the Holy Spirit that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus himself now begins to teach about the ministry of the Spirit. It isn't going to be poured in from some external force or form. You don't get an extra portion of the Holy Spirit because someone lays hands on you. Because someone says you've got to speak in tongues. That's not the scriptural definition. What Jesus said is, when you receive the Spirit of God, it will dwell up in your heart. It'll spring up. He's using the idea of filling. Then in John 7 and verse 39. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Now, there's the teaching again of Jesus, saying the Spirit will be given, and when he's given, there shall come forth rivers of living water that shall flow from our internal being. Then, of course, we've got Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, where we are sealed with the Spirit of God. So I think you've seen that there are two ways to use this word filled. It's either an external thing that's poured into us, or it is an internal thing that controls us. When Jesus talked about the Spirit of God, he talked about it as being an internal thing that should control us. How do I see Ephesians? I don't see it as another blessing. I don't see it as Paul telling people that they need another experience of the Spirit of God. But I see it as Paul telling people that the Spirit needs to be given freedom to control all our inner being. And if I was to use another word there that might help us understand, that might help me understand what Paul was saying, I think he's trying to say, don't be drunk with wine wherein it is excess, but be controlled by the Spirit of God. And I think the word controlled gives us the right picture that both Jesus was trying to teach and Paul was trying to teach here. My own conviction on this is that it is not another experience. The Spirit of God is only given once to the believer. He's given once at salvation, and the day that we are born again is the day that we're sealed with the Spirit of God, and you've got no more of him to get. Oh, but maturity is when we allow him the freedom to reign in our innermost being. When we let him begin to control every aspect of our hearts and our lives and our minds. And the excitement that God puts in our lives as we are controlled by him is the freedom we experience to be the people that God wants us to be. I think that's what Paul's saying. And be not drunk with wine, but be controlled by the Spirit of God. To be controlled by the Spirit of God, let me just go through the word filled then. We'll have a bit of a Greek lesson. It's all in front of you. The word filled is used always in an imperative mood. An imperative mood means a command. Now, Fred gives you a command at about 20 to 8, 20 to 9 every Monday. It's time to go! And everybody has to go, get here. That's a command. Now this word filled is given as a command. There's no option. It's not the spiritual Christians that need to be filled. It's every Christian, because it's a command. It's given in the verb. It's an action word. It's in the passive voice. It has to be done to us. We don't do it to ourselves. It's God who fills us, but it's us who allows him to take control. You don't decide tonight that suddenly you're going to get more of the Spirit of God, but you do decide to bend your will and say, Lord, take control of that in my life. And then the Spirit of God comes and he begins to control. Myself? No, I think you need to be broken. At conversion, you don't have to ask to be saved. I think what should happen at conversion is that suddenly you realize, oh man, I'm just totally wrong. And God's right. I just want to thank you for dying for me. That's what conversion in the scriptural sense is. But we've drifted away from it, because conversion today is put your hand up, come out the front, find a card, and hallelujah, you're saved. It's not that at all. It's a man bowing his heart before God and realizing his own need. That's the thrilling part about our work in these days amongst tribal people. We never ask anyone to put our hand up, but once they hear the gospel, we just leave them. Say, that's it, we've finished now. God's got to take over from there. And do you know, usually what happens is these people begin to talk with each other and begin to, and then it just dawns on them. Just dawns on them. One of the testimonies that came back from one of the tribal people that was just saved, I mean, he just brought out of heathen darkness. He stood up while the missionary was preaching away. And he said, I've got it, the light, I've got it. Jesus died for me. Because I said, I'm finished. But he got it. That's salvation. Just like we don't have to ask the Spirit of God to control us. We just say, man, that's just where I need it. You take over. We got this idea, we've got to always do something. That's why it said in the passive voice, it's the Spirit of God that takes over in our lives as we surrender our wills to the will of God. It's in the continuous tense, the present continuous tense, meaning that it doesn't happen once. It happens over and over and over again. Because I'm controlled today, it doesn't mean to say that God's got every area of my life. It means he's controlled me where he's spoken to my life. That I maturely begin to take more areas of my life. And that I walk in faith and by response to the Spirit of God, I find that, man, you know, there's this area that he needs to take control of. And as I respond to that, sometimes I fall backwards and God again says, hey, you're not being controlled. And I think that's what Paul's trying to say. I don't believe that this verse is trying to implant in our hearts that we're always asking God to give us more of the Spirit. Folks, you don't need a second blessing. You've got every spiritual blessing. You don't need a special visitation because you have the special visitor living in your heart permanently. You don't need to have another experience because we have the ultimate experience of being saved. And to be controlled by the Spirit of God is just another, is the outcome of our salvation. Paul then says, be filled. Can a person be filled more than once? Well, the answer is yes and no. So I've pleased everybody there. Yes, we can in our everyday life. And I've given you some, and no, we can't, because you only receive the Spirit once. I'm thankful that the reception of the Spirit of God in my life did not depend upon me asking for it. Because I might not have asked for it. I might have just been happy to be saved and gone to heaven. We receive the Spirit once. But yes, we can be filled more than once. For the everyday life and things that happen to us. And I've given you some references there because Peter was said that he was controlled by the Spirit of God on two separate occasions. And I've given you Paul as well. There's three occasions where it said, and the Spirit of God filled him. But I want you to notice that it never says that he was emptied. If we take the emphasis of controlling, that's what's being said. And in this situation it says Peter was controlled by the Spirit of God. And he moved along to the next situation and he was controlled by the Spirit of God. And it's the same with Paul. And if you look at those references, it's God who writes the scriptures telling us that Paul was controlled by the Spirit of God here. And he's controlled by the Spirit of God in this set of circumstances. And he goes on and he's controlled again by the Spirit of God. That's because a man must be filled with the Spirit of God. Yes. Yeah. Yeah? You went.
You went in and why? That's right. And I think that's what Paul's trying to say. If you're filled by the Spirit of God, then other people are going to notice it when? When you're jumping up and down? No. When you get in a set of circumstances. How you respond. And that's what it's trying to say. Yes, we can be controlled by the Spirit of God in more than one set of circumstances. Now, how do you know who is controlled and who isn't? Well, of course, it's easy. The people that shout the most are those who are controlled, aren't they? No. And I can't understand why people who read the Word of God don't take it in its context. Because the rest of the chapter is telling you what a controlled man, spirit-filled man, acts like. The rest of the chapter tell us how a controlled, spirit-filled man reacts. Verse 19. A person who's under the control of the Spirit of God is a person who's able to live with himself, speaking to yourself in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And you know, there's no instance in these verses of a spirit-filled man being a man who works up external things. They're all internal things. It's hard for men to live at peace within their own hearts. And only a man who lives at peace. I was just talking to a brother the other day. And we got talking about just walking with the Lord. And he said to me, nice, I struggle in that area. And I said, hey, do you know, I recall 6 months ago, we had this conversation. I said, you told me 6 months ago all these very things. I said, oh, did I? I said, yes. So I said, for 6 months, you've done nothing. You've done nothing. And he said, oh yeah, I've done this, I've done this. I said, no you haven't. Because you don't know what it is to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Because a man can live at peace within his own heart when you're controlled by the Spirit of God. It's not the Christian life. This guy says to me, oh no, the Christian life is a battle. Well, it's a battle, but not with yourself. And if you're battling yourself, then the Spirit of God needs to take over within your heart. He said, oh, Paul had a battle. He struggled to be the Christian that he... I said, no, Paul had a battle not to be himself in that sense. He struggled because he knew that there was still more for him to be. But he was walking by faith and he was at peace with himself. And only a man that's at peace with himself can sing spiritual songs and make melody in his heart to the Lord. Yes, go on. Speaking to one another. And then what does it say? Okay, well, let me, I'm not going to get involved over versions. But I think if you read your verse, before you can speak to one another, you must make melody in your own heart first. That's what it's saying, isn't it, Sam? You know what I mean? And I'm just emphasizing that I think it's the melody in our own heart that so often is lacking because people aren't at peace within themselves. We get so taken up with other issues. And I do believe a thing that's lacking in many believers' life is this peace within our own hearts. We've never learned to live with ourselves. We've never learned to accept ourselves. We haven't come to the place where we're happy to be the people that God made us to be and rest in our salvation. That's all I'm trying to emphasize here. And if we can do that, then there is going to be an onflowing, isn't there? But the onflowing first starts as the Spirit of God begins to control and take over within my heart. I think in verse 19, it's a person who is able to live with himself. I think you and I know people who are very depressed and yet they're saved. You know people that are on the edge of committing suicide and yet they're believers. That's true. And I think it's because the Spirit of God has never taken up. We have a dear friend of ours, and they always came to our house to commit suicide. And three times we caught this person just before we said goodnight. They used to come and say, "Oh, look, it's too far to go home. Can I sleep at your place?" And we always said, "Yeah." Because we always have spare beds for visitors. And three times we caught this person on the sitting on the bed, ready to take all their pills, a big bag of pills. But this person came through. She began to accept the fact of who she was and that God saved her. We're going to have to leave there because our time's just whizzed through again. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you that the Spirit of God lives within our lives. We thank you he lives there not because of any virtue in ourselves, but because he's a gift of God to us. And we thank you today that he doesn't force his way into any area of our hearts and lives to take control, but he waits to be asked. And as you work in our lives and begin to motivate and to mold our hearts, we pray you just give us tender hearts, that we might find ourselves responding to your word, giving into your Spirit, and letting him take control. Thank you today, Lord Jesus, that your plan for our lives is to conform us to your very image, not through external pressures or programs or through legalism, but the surrendering of a heart, open to yourself, ready to accept your ministry. Thank you once again for this time together. I just ask, Lord, you keep us safe on the road as we travel home. Give us a good time of fellowship in the fellowships we come from. Help our lives, Lord, to be a blessing to others, because we love you and want to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.